turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you're having any problems usually finding the Bible reference, hopefully you won't have any problems with this. That's on page 1 of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 1 this morning. Between now, over the months of October and November, we're going to be looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then in the new year, we're going to be going further in Genesis, looking at the life of Abraham. So we're going to be stuck in Genesis for a little while, except for a break over December, where we'll focus on some Christmas things. The little booklet is there if you'd like to look at each of the passages each week and go back over it and to reconsider what we've been talking about. There's some references and other places to go look at. And I'd really love to encourage you on the front of that. There are four verses from the book of Acts that I would really encourage you to make the effort to learn. Two of them are also on the front of the October bulletin, and the second two will be on the front of the November bulletin. So 2 months, two verses a month, surely you could manage that. So I'd love if you could try that, to do that. They're really foundational truths from the book of Acts that relate to the beginning of the world, what God is doing, and why God has created this world. So let's read together from Genesis chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. We trust that God will help us to understand his word and how it applies to each of our lives. I want you to think of a program that you watch on television which shows you both the same person in their workplace and in their private lives at home. Perhaps something like a legal drama where the central character is a judge. She is firm in the court. Her job requires her to be. Yet when you get a glimpse of her in her personal life, she is friendly and affable. Which person is the real her? Well, the truth is that we need to see her in both contexts to get a full picture of who she really is. Seeing both sides of her gives us a greater understanding of who she is, how she behaves, and how she thinks. And in the very first two chapters of the Bible, we have two accounts of creation. One reveals God to be transcendent, that is, separate from creation, altogether different, a God who is outside of time and space. The other reveals God to be immanent, that is, a God who is near, a God who can be known, in fact, desires to be known and loved. Which God is the real God? Well, the truth is that without both creation accounts, we would come to false conclusions about God. You see, there are some traditionally called deists who understand God only to be transcendent, a God who is distant, a God who created the world, who got things going, but no longer involves himself in the world, like a person who winds up a clock and then just lets it run. How sad to see God, to not see God as a God who draws near, a God who cares about his creation and wants a relationship with those he has made. The other danger is that we have such a view of God's nearness that we reduce God to a human level. We lose sight of the fact that God is altogether different from his creation. He is holy, righteous, the ruler over all that he has made. And hopefully, as we consider these two accounts of creation, we'll get a clearer understanding of who this God is. This morning I want to introduce you to the God who existed before all he has made, the God who rules over all he has made, and the God who takes pleasure in all he has made. First, let me introduce the God who existed before all he has made. When we introduce someone, we usually reference it to something or someone else. This is John, Claire's husband. This is Carmel, Fiona's mother. This is Matthew, the guy I mentioned worked in the garage. We always introduce people in reference to someone or something else, but not God. As the pages of the Bible open, the only way God can be introduced is by pointing to the things that God has done. In other words, he is the reference point for all other things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's revealed here first and foremost as the eternal God. In the beginning, God. There was no time when God was not. In the beginning, before there was anything, there was God. In fact, you remember later when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses wants to know the name of this God who is sending him back to Egypt. God says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. When Moses looked for a name from God, God reveals himself as the self-existing God, the eternal God, the God who always has been and always will be, the God who simply is. I'm sure you've all had that question put to you at some stage, but what was there before God? It may have been the question of a 4-year-old child or a 54-year-old friend. But the question itself reveals something to every one of us. While we can't understand, we all instinctively know that something must always have been. We must either conclude that it is this physical universe, that it always existed in some form or other, or there was an eternal God who existed before all he has made and brought it all into being. These verses also sow seeds of one of those difficult things for us to grasp about God. That is that he is not only the eternal God, but a triune God. That is, one God existing in three persons. We see that when God comes to create humankind. God says, let us make man in our image. Who is God talking to? Some people suggest that God is speaking with angels, but nowhere else in all of Scripture are angels given any position where God would address them as equals. Let us make man in our image. Instead, the Scriptures reveal angels to be God's servants who do his bidding. The angels cover their faces before God and worship God. When people in the Bible were confronted by angels, they were tempted to bow down and worship, but the angels had to say, no, you must worship only God. It appears that these are not angels being addressed. So who is God speaking to? Though the original writer may not have understood the full extent of what he was saying, the New Testament certainly sheds light on it. We all know, don't we, that passage from John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Who is this Word that John speaks of? One who was with God and was God. John tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's speaking of Jesus, the Son of God. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says of him in Colossians 1, verse 16, by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. The Son of God was intimately involved in all of creation. There's an incredible mystery here that's far beyond our ability to take in. But when God says, let us make man in our image, there is a divine conversation going on in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that is really important for us to grasp so that we don't come to false conclusions about why God creates what he creates. You see, when God creates what he creates, it's not because of some need within himself. God is not lonely and looking for someone to keep him company. God didn't get bored and think to himself, what will I do today? No, within the Godhead, there was a perfect communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whereby God was complete in and of himself. He needed no one and he needed nothing in order to be happy. This is the God who existed before all that he has made. But Genesis 1 also introduces us to a God who rules over all that he has made. We get that loud and clear from the fact that God simply has to speak and things happen. Over and over again, these phrases are repeated. God said, followed by, and it was so. When God spoke, it happened. Like a king speaking from his throne room, the King of Heaven simply speaks, and his word is obeyed and fulfilled. Light and darkness, land and sea, plants and trees, fish, birds, animals. God must simply speak for any of them to be. And this God rules over all that he has made. Remember that if Moses is the author of this book, the original hearers are the Israelites who have just escaped from Egypt, the wilderness generation on their way to Canaan. The Israelites had been surrounded for 400 years by those who had worshipped many gods, including the sun and the moon. Isn't it interesting that in that account in Genesis chapter 1, while God gives names to everything, he doesn't name the sun and the moon? You see, the writer wants to avoid any association with a sun or a moon god. Instead, he simply refers to them in this way, that God made two great lights, a greater light and a lesser light. You see, the gods of Egypt, which the Israelites have been surrounded by for 400 years, are put in their proper place. The sun and moon are nothing more than the creation of this eternal God. This God rules over their place in the heavens. And the stars that many people thought and still today continue to think are controlling the fate of people here upon earth, they're reduced to sound like an afterthought. He also made the stars. What's the point of all of this? It's to remind the wilderness generation that the gods of Egypt are nothing. Their God rules over all that he has made. He, not the sun, the moon, or the stars, controls their destiny. You see, this God who brought order out of chaos simply by his word is the same God who still rules over all that he has made. Your life is not, as I'm sure you've heard people saying, in the hands of fate or in the laps of the gods. Your life is firmly in the control of the God who made you and rules over all he has made. This God can be trusted. His word can be trusted. When he speaks, it happens. And this God who rules over all that he has made created us to rule with him. I've had many people ask me the question, why am I here? Not, might I add, when I'm preaching and they're sitting in the service. But rather, what is the purpose of it all? What is life all about? And surely we get an answer to that in this chapter. We have been made in the image of God so as to rule over God's creation. You see, it was the practice and still is in some places of many rulers to place images of themselves throughout their kingdom. It was a constant reminder of whose kingdom it was. Who was in control? And God created humankind to be his image bearers in this world. We reflect something of the character of God. Humans were to work the ground and take care of the earth. They were to rule over the creatures of the earth. What greater dignity could God give to humankind than to share his rule over the earth that he had created? Humankind was not simply one part of God's creation. Humankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. People made in God's image to share God's rule over God's earth. Perhaps you sometimes feel like your life lacks any purpose, or that you have very little worth. The worth of a human being is not found in the money that they earn or the success that they achieve. Your dignity is to be found in the fact that you were created in God's image to share God's rule over all that He has made. And finally, let me introduce you to the God who takes pleasure in all He has made. Perhaps the view that you've had of God, that you've been presented with, is not a very pleasant one. Perhaps you think of God only as a God who is angry at sinners. You've never thought of God as a God who is happy. But this Creator God is a God who takes pleasure in all that He has made. You can't have missed that little phrase that was repeated several times in the first chapter. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. Verse 10, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God saw that it was good. Verse 31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. You see, here is a God who takes pleasure in all He has made. We read in chapter 2, verse 2, by the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing, so on the seventh day, He rested from all of His work. God's work of creation was finished. He had completed the work that He had set out to do. God is not resting because He is tired. God is resting so as to take pleasure in all that He has made. Imagine that you've undertaken a project in the garden. You plan what you want to do. You clear away what is overgrown. You dig out what you don't want to keep. You lay a patio. You put up some trellises. You plant some new shrubs. You purchase a little table and chairs for the patio. And then when that sunny day you've been waiting for all summer finally arrives, what do? You sit down and you enjoy what you have done. You take pleasure in what you have made. And that is what God does on the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. Once again, it's important that we understand this so that we don't come to false conclusions, both about God and this world. You see, there have always been people who put forward an argument that earthly things are somehow in and of themselves evil and only the spiritual is good. To take pleasure in the things of earth is somehow wrong. The right attitude of the spiritual person is asceticism of denying themselves the pleasure of good things because they think that's the attitude that God wants us to have. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Doesn't God take pleasure in all that He had made? When God created the ladybird, He found pleasure in what He had made. When God made the zebra, He found pleasure in what He had made. When God created all variety of plants and trees and begonias, He found pleasure in what He had made. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 9, we read of these plants and trees that they were both pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, of course, there needs to be balance. And Paul wrote to Timothy telling him to warn those who are rich not to trust in the good things that they have, but instead to trust in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is the God we're introduced to at the beginning of the Bible. A God who takes pleasure in all that He has made and has given us these good things for us to enjoy. And this God invites us into His rest. You see, God didn't go back to work on the eighth day. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, we read that God's work has been finished since the creation of the world. In other words, God is still enjoying His Sabbath rest. and he invites us into his rest. The Sabbath day that God gave to the Jewish people was a foretaste of that rest. They would remember the God who had created them, and they would enjoy the fruit of their work. But when the Sabbath was over, well, they would have to go back to work again. Their rest, unlike God's, was only temporary. It was only a foretaste of an eternal rest. Perhaps if you're working, that's your ideal picture of retirement, an eternal rest. And if you're retired, I'm sure that you wouldn't describe it in that way. Perhaps your retirement is anything but restful. But how do we enter God's rest? Listen to that same writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest. How do we enter this eternal rest of God? By faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus. The God who existed before all he has made, created you in his image so that you would share his rule over all that he has made, and through faith in his Son, he invites you to share in the pleasure of his eternal rest. Who could resist an offer like that? Let's pray together.